Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to consider verses 7 through 11, or 7 through 12. Really, we could consider 7 all the way through the very end, because this is a package that unfolds the subject of love and the Lord's death. But we really only have time to consider a portion of this morning. And so please give your attention to God's holy word as it is read again. And if you would like to take notes, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin that will hopefully serve as a guide as we consider the love of God for us and as it's demonstrated in the death of Christ. Please give your attention as I read, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. May the Lord bless his word and the reading of his word, and now the preaching of his word. This morning we consider the love and the Lord's death as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. It is an ordinance of worship. And worship is structured by a principle wherein the Lord speaks and we respond. We call that a dialogue. And every element of worship, it does have this vertical orientation wherein the Lord speaks or the Lord seals and we respond in some way. And so as we gather together, our focus and our primary orientation is heavenward to the very throne of grace where our King and our Savior and our head sits. Worship is an interaction corporately between God's people and our living God. But there are a couple ordinances of worship that have more than one orientation, more than one dimension. Psalm singing, for one, is clearly vertical. As we sing praise to God with grace and thankfulness in our hearts, we respond to the word of God read, the sacraments administered, the gospel declared to us by singing praise in response to God. We respond to in faith, knowing that he will hear our prayers by singing praise to God. So in worship, the singing of psalms and praise to our God, it is the people of God speaking to God our Father. But there's also a second orientation wherein, as we proclaim the good news of the gospel, as we call one another, as we declare the judgments on sin and the necessity that we turn from sin to righteousness, then there is a horizontal orientation wherein we hear those things. How often do you come to worship feeling alone, and yet we take up Psalm 23 and you hear the whole congregation proclaim, "The Lord is my shepherd," and that just objectively fills our hearts and confirms that, no, the Lord indeed is our shepherd. So the Psalms have these two orientations, one to God, to sing praise to him in response to his goodness to us, and then also to call each of us to lift up our own hearts and praise him. But the Lord's Supper is the second element of worship that has two orientations. And we're going to focus on one of those this morning. The primary orientation in the Lord's Supper is our relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our King, he gives us the bread and the wine to seal his covenant with us. And so although you may take a piece of bread and a piece of the cup, or a cup, and from an elder or a pastor, really you need to understand they're functioning on behalf of Christ. He's the one who gives that to us. And then we respond vertically to Christ by taking and eating these elements that represent his body and blood broken for us on the cross. And we eat them and take them and receive them by faith as disciples who acknowledge and delight in our covenant relationship with God. And we call this the vertical orientation. In the Lord's Supper, vertically, something is communicated by Christ to us. And we reciprocate with our commitment to be his. But the second orientation of the Lord's Supper is horizontal, somewhat similar to the singing of the Psalms. Our confession of faith states that the Lord's Supper pledges our communion with one another in the body of Christ. So when we sit at the same table and the same Lord confirms his covenant promises to us in these elements, we sit down with those who we acknowledge as brothers and sisters in Christ and pledge ourselves again to the people of God. Our larger catechism states that we confirm our mutual love and fellowship with one another in the church when we sit at Christ's table together. And so you see, something is also communicated in the sacrament to one another in the congregation when we willingly come at Christ's call and sit down with the brethren. We pledge ourselves to one another as the body of Christ. And in doing that, we promise and confirm a love and a fellowship that we give to one another. And this morning, I would like you to think about this horizontal orientation of the Lord's Supper. I'd like you to think about how the Lord binds us together in Christ, and how in the Lord's Supper, he sanctifies us by manifesting and modeling and maintaining love for one another in the church. You see, there is a connection, I believe, between what we read in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and 1 Corinthians 11, 26, which reads, "In the institution of the sacrament, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And there's several things that are communicated to us as we proclaim the Lord's death by taking the symbols of it. And the one I want to consider today is our relationship to one another and how the Lord's Supper builds that. John began our passage in verse 7 with this exhortation, "Beloved, let us love one another." Now, maybe you all read better than I do, but as I read over that, "Beloved, let us love one another, I tend to like skip over the address and the title, "Beloved." But I think we need to not do that. You could understand John's meaning if we took that word and expanded it out and to translate it into English, the full meaning of it. You could say that John meant this: "You who are loved, let us love one another." He's calling us to love one another because we have been loved by God. And then in verse 8, he makes an interesting point. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And Matthew Henry summarized this point when he wrote, true knowledge of God, or really biblical faith, is known not by doctrine, but by love. Not by doctrine, but by love. Now, John doesn't mean in any way that doctrine doesn't matter. We're a confessional church. We believe that doctrine matters because the Bible is clear. But actually, John is concerned that we have a precise knowledge of God and a knowledge of Christ. But the point is that confessing true doctrine by itself doesn't reveal that you really know Christ. I guess in our context, you could know the whole shorter catechism. Maybe you're an overachiever, like superhuman, and you could memorize the whole larger catechism, which, again, would put you in a whole different reality than most of the people in the world. Maybe you're a master of the confession of faith. But just because you know true doctrine and you can articulate the orthodox Christian faith, it doesn't mean that you really know Christ. Rather, when love that flows out of our hearts for one another is demonstrated, our love reveals that we truly know Christ. Our love for one another reveals that our theology is true theology. It has done the work that the revelation of God and Christ is supposed to produce in the heart of sinners. It reveals that the Word of God, in all its beauty and complexity and robust revelation, has been written on our hearts, so that we have more than just a knowledge and a confession of true doctrine, but we truly know Christ. And when you truly know God in Christ and receive Him by faith, then the Spirit of God produces love in us. And that love is a fruit of a true relationship in Jesus Christ. And this is a problem in our churches. I am committed to being a confessional Presbyterian. I love the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechism. I think we need to teach them, we need to memorize them, we need to understand it and spend our lives learning as the church teaches us through our confession. But sometimes there are those who forget the end, and the end is knowing Christ. And the fruit of truly knowing Christ through this study of the Word of God in the context of the church is, as John says, that we love one another. But here is a problem that John is addressing. Theology is easier than loving real people. Theology is way easier, far easier than loving real people. And so John doesn't just exhort us to love, because love is very difficult. He doesn't say just go love one another as if he's proclaiming the law with some hope that the law will change us. What he's doing here in this passage is he leads us to the very source of love. That the love of God might be implanted in us and flow out of us as a fountain that never gets turned off. That source of love, it isn't practice. That source of love isn't a new way of thinking. That source of love is God. God who loved and loves us is the source of love. And so as John is concerned that the people of God truly know God in Christ Jesus and have the evidence of knowing God manifested in, in our love for one another, John leads us to that source of love. And he leads us to the death of Christ so that we might be transformed by God's love for us in that glorious act, that climactic act, an instance of God's love for sinners like us. So this morning, we're going to consider three points. The first is that the death of Christ manifests God's love for us. And the second is it models true love for others. And third, the death of Christ maintains true love for others in us. So let's consider our first point, the death of Christ that manifests God's love for us. As you think about what John is saying here and the fact that the spirit of truth and inside of us is manifested when we love one another, and you hear the necessity that you as a disciple of Christ must love one another, I wonder, do you ever ask this question? Do you ever wonder actually if God loves you? Have you ever asked that question? I think this is an honest question because sometimes our circumstances blind us to God's love. Think about life when you fail. What about when your dreams don't come true? What about when you get sick? Don't these experiences make you wonder and ask that question, does God really love me? Does he really love me? In the aftermath of a tragedy or the aftermath of abuse, the victim wonders, how can I know that God loves me after what he let happen? But then sometimes our expectations blind us to God's love. Sometimes it's not just the external things that happen to us, the world around us, that clouds our vision to see God's love. But sometimes it's our own expectations and our own ambitions that blind us to God's love. We think that if God loved us, he would do what we want. And he would fulfill our desires and our prayers. What this expectation does is really it binds God's will to our will. What we do when we have these expectations that we think if God loves us, he'll do this, what we do is we make God love us on our terms. And so whether your circumstances are blinding you to God's love or whether your own expectations blind you to God's love and you are looking at circumstances and expectations, these two things, if those are the places you're seeking to find God's love, they will leave you wondering if God actually loves you. And so John shows us where to find God's love for us. He teaches us how we can know that God loves us. And he does it here in verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Jesus Christ is that Son of God who came in the flesh. And so if you want to discover God's love for you, don't look to your circumstances. Don't look to God's answer to your expectations of his providence. Think about the incarnation of Christ, where the Son of God became man and took on our flesh and was born under the law. Because the very coming of Christ in the flesh is the objective demonstration of God's love for sinners. And as we think about this, I want to begin by considering what John has revealed about us. Because when we understand who we are in light of who God is, we have a true knowledge of God. And so understanding and comprehending his love for us requires a little bit of knowledge about us. John wrote that God sent Christ so that we might live through Christ. Live through him. What does that imply? Remember who we are, because we are who we are emphasizes this love of God in the incarnation. We are sinners who need to be who have no hope unless we can live through someone like Christ. We are sinners, and as sinners, we've been cast out of Eden because we rebelled against God. We've been thrust under eternal judgment, not because God is harsh, but because God is holy. And yet, while we were sinners, God showed his love by sending his Son to reconcile us to himself. And so we have to stop seeking evidence that God loves us from everywhere else, whether it be our circumstances or expectations. And we need to look to the true demonstration of God's love. God revealed his love for sinners when he gave us Jesus Christ, his Son. To state it a different way, if you want to find God's love, look to Jesus, look to the cross, because the death of Christ manifested, revealed God's love for us. But the death of Christ is more than just the revelation of God's love, where you go to look for God's love. I want you to look at what we find in verse 10. In this is love. A little bit of a transition from in this, the love of God is manifested in verse 9 and verse 10. In this is love. So we can open our eyes that we might understand it. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so think about what has just been revealed. Love is not that we have loved God. What this means is God has loved us freely. We did nothing to attract God's love. As one Puritan wrote, if there is nothing in us that, if God were to look at it, would not produce his wrath and induce his wrath. We did nothing to attract God's love. Actually, John probably means that we didn't even love God at all. And this is love. It has nothing to do with us except for the fact that we were really the enemies, the haters of God. And second, I want you to understand that God did everything necessary to save us. He didn't just send Jesus to give us life as a salesman that goes from door to door saying, "This can be yours." No, that life costs something. Jesus had to do something for us before we could have eternal life again, that life we lost. And so the Lord gave Christ as the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation, it's a big word that refers to the work of a sacrifice. What happens in a sacrifice? And what it means is that Jesus took on our sin and Jesus died our death for us. And so think about it. Really, from an analogy to our lives, have you ever been really hurt by someone else? Has someone ever hurt you so bad that you could not continue unless he or she made restitution that satisfied your pain and your anger? You know, that's why we want to hurt people and hit them and be cruel to them or take vengeance on them when they do something wrong to us. Well, likewise, in a very similar way, but in a holy way, in an infinite way, God could not forget our sin. because his holiness is offended with an infinite wrath that cannot be satisfied unless somehow vengeance and restitution is made. And so because he loved us, and it's important to know that he first loved us, because he loved us, he poured out all of his justice for our sin, not on us, but on his Son, his only begotten Son, whom he loved with a perfect divine love from all eternity. You see, there was no other way to give us life after our sin. He loved us so much that he paid the most painful price, the price that was absolutely required to reconcile us to himself. And so we need to stop and think about the cost of God's love for us. Do you ever do that? Whenever you feel alone and isolated, whenever the weight of life is upon you, whenever God's hand is upon you, do you ever stop and think about that big theological concept, the necessity of the atonement? That God loved us, and to save us and to make us his sons, he had to pay an enormous and infinite cost. But he did that willingly. As Abraham quietly and soberly obeyed the Lord and walked up the hill of Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, while Isaac carried the wood on his back and Abraham held the knife in his hand, thankfully that the angel of God stopped Abraham before he sacrificed his own son to atone for his sin. But you see, at the cross, God's love for us was so rich and so perfect and so infinite and eternal and unchangeable, there was no way that his hand could be stopped. He had to pour all of his wrath out upon Jesus. And think about what we've learned about Jesus. No one murdered him. No one killed him accidentally. He gave up his spirit. Like the perfect Isaac, Jesus hung on the cross. He could have called down legions of angels to rescue him. But as the Father's love compelled him to pay the greatest price, Jesus' love for us compelled him to pay the greatest price of his own death to reconcile us to himself. The gift of Christ and his death is the fruit and the evidence of God's love for you. That's where you need to go when you lack love. That's when you need to go when you're confused about your relationship with God. But as Charles Simeon wrote once, the death of Christ was also an instance of God's love that infinitely outweighs all else that God has ever done or can ever do for sinful man. And that means the death of Christ, the gift of Christ from the Father, it is God's love. It is that instance of God's love that overshadows everything else. So don't look anywhere else. Don't look for positive and good circumstances to believe that, okay, yes, God loves me. Don't look to God meeting your expectations for this life to know that God loves you. Look to the cross. The Lord let Job be afflicted with horrible sorrow and poverty and pain. But Job still knew God's love when he confessed, "My Redeemer lives." As he looked far into the future to the promised Messiah and And yet how much more should the historical event of the cross of Christ confirm God's love in us? Has God not only compelled Job with the promise that he would provide a sacrifice, but for us, we have seen that God showed up in the giving of his son and the putting him upon the cross to pay for our sins. You need to get this down, even if you have to write it down. The death of Christ is the principal evidence of God's love for us. And so use it. Remember it. Think about it. Always. Let's go to our second point. The death of Christ models true love for others. Because John is interested in more than just communicating to us the love of God for us. He is interested, ultimately, at seeing the love of God modeled in our lives, manifested in our lives, seeing us be transformed, demonstrating that we are sons of God. And so often we have a cheap view of love. Or sometimes maybe you're like me and you think, are you serious? Love's going to require this of me? We need to look to the love of God as the model for our love for others. And I want you to notice two ways that God's love models our love and should instruct us. The first is that true love loves freely. Or to say it again in a different way, true love, it loves not expecting to get something back. You know, sometimes we love those people who we know will love us back. It's easy. Maybe that's why it's easy to love and enjoy interaction with people with patience and endurance and long-suffering when we don't have to live with them and every day and experience their own sin. We often love those who we know will love us back, but Christ, who did he love? He loved those who hated him. As Paul wrote in Romans 5, he died for his enemies. He loved those who helped executed him on the cross, those like Paul. And don't think that you're any better than Paul. You may not have been satisfied to just hold the garments of those who persecuted and killed Stephen, a disciple of Christ. We probably, in our left to ourselves, would pay a great price to be one that had the opportunity to pound just one of the nails into the hands or feet of Christ. But Jesus loved freely. And so we must not love like mercenaries. That's not what John is calling us here. As those who love because we get something in payment, biblical faith expects nothing in return for our love. And so I want to just ask you, is this how you love others around you in the church, in your family? Is this how you love your spouse? Are you motivated by what your spouse will do to you, for you? I think so often we do that. It's like, oh, I'm missing something in my marriage, and so I'm just going to do these things hoping that he or she will reciprocate. What about your children? This is awful. Do you struggle with an unconditional love for your children, longing to care for them and be patient with them, expecting that they honor you back? It's awful. I say that as one who's guilty of this. What about your parents? Have you ever said to your parents if you loved me, you would do this for me. Do you ever feel like you don't have to be kind to your parents and obey them because they've been sinful to you? What about the brethren in the church? Are you willing to love the brethren in the church without expecting anything in return? You know, love summarizes the law of God, and the law expresses the internal and external acts of love. And true biblical faith is manifested with a love for one another, but do you show this love freely? Do you hope another on the other side that you will get something in return? And I think there's one area of the concrete demonstration of love as it's outlined in the law that is a reason for us to examine our hearts. When something really good happens to someone, is it a little hard to talk to them? That's coveting. But rather than coveting the new Porsche or the new ordination or the new job or the children or the marriage or the whatever has happened, true love requires us to be grateful and praise the Lord and thank the Lord for what he has done for our brethren, even though we don't have what we want, even though we're left empty and wanting and in need. Is this how you love your spouse, your children, your parents, your brethren in the church? True love loves freely, not to get something. And second, true love sacrifices. True love sacrifices. The cross was a sacrifice of God the Father and the Son. If you turn back to 1 John 3:16, John tells us what to do with the example of Christ. He says, "By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You see, the love of the Father and the Son at the cross teach us what love is, and they teach us that true love is sacrificial. True love in Christ, in other words, it's going to cost you something. It may cost you sleep, and we know this from if you have children, it costs you sleep because in the middle of the night, they wake up crying and you just have to get up and go help them. And despite the wonderful gift of coffee at 2:30 in the morning, it's a sacrifice. True love will cost your time. We live in a world where people, we're able to accomplish so much because we are very skilled at managing our time, but sometimes we also manage our time so we can do this and we can do that other thing. But true love will make you submit your schedule to the needs of the brethren. True love will cost your money. It's not just these abstract things. It will cost your money sometimes. True love sometimes will cost your money. It may cost years at the end of, or your energy. It may cost years at the end of your life. True love may cost your pride. True love may even cost your dreams. When you give up those dreams you have because of the needs of the people of God. But if the cross is the model for love, love will cost us heavily. Let's go to our third point, that the death of Christ maintains true love for others in us. In verse 7, John wrote, "Beloved, love one another." God's love for us should motivate us to love others. And it should model merciful and sacrificial love for us to imitate in our life. But it's okay to be honest about it. It's okay to be honest about what loving one another really looks like in life. You see, on Monday, having heard of the good news of Christ, you're ready to love. And you aren't even bothered by the difficulties very much or the people. But honestly, as Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and months and years go by, persevering with love is hard. You'll find very quickly that people are hard to love. They're like maybe loving skunks or rattlesnakes. And then your sin steps in and tempts you to stop loving them. And then you get tired and worn out from the sacrifices and disappointed from the pain of loving sinners. It's hard to persevere in love because, honestly, loving sinners is hard. But thankfully, we're not left to just create some love in our hearts and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Thankfully, the death of Christ not only manifests and reveals God's love and not only models it, but it maintains true love in us. And that is why we need a regular focus on the death of Christ. I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And right here we find an important implication. The gospel declares the death of Christ for salvation, but when Christ died for our sin and rose again, he secured our death to sin and our new life to righteousness. In other words, Christ, he actually puts God's love in us when he converts us through the proclamation of the gospel. God's love and Christ's death for us, it produces love in us when we understand what he did and when we trust God's love for us. So you're not left to create or generate love inside of yourself, but rather as you look to the crucified and risen Christ, his spirit places a love in us. John never intended us to look at Christ's death once. It's not like you get this infinite power of love, like that little power device that Iron Man wears in his chest. It doesn't seem to wear out. But rather, we need Christ regularly. We need to remember that instant of God's love every day if we are going to be his disciples. In verse 11, Christ's death has an ongoing application in our lives. Beloved, you who are loved, if God has loved you, we also ought to love one another. You see, the very love of God regularly and should daily convince us to love with gratitude. And so we need to remember God's love continually because it maintains our love for others. It gives us this memory of even that the death of Christ. It gives us perseverance to love even hard people day after day after day because God has loved us, and Christ has loved us, and they will love us to the end, and they have loved us with the greatest cost. And so the word of God declares the fullness of Christ's death for us, so that his love might be placed in us. But I want you to remember 1 Corinthians 11:26 with me, because the Lord's Supper also helps us and maintains the love that we are to have in our hearts. Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What do we need to remember? Why do we need to hear of the Lord's death? It's because the Lord's Supper and brings us face to face with the love of Christ. Because each time you take the bread and the cup, you declare the Lord's death, and you are reminded of the greatest evidence of God's love for us. You see, the Lord's Supper, it's a means of sanctifying us through faith in God and his love that cost him the death of his only begotten Son. But I don't want you to forget that last little phrase in 1 Corinthians 11:26. That phrase, until he comes. It's so important. You see, waiting on Christ is hard. persevering in this life as a disciple is hard, much less that requirement as disciples to love one another. We need the Lord's Supper to regularly remind us of the Lord's death for our sins. And this sacrament, it maintains our love as we partake of it regularly, along with the Word. And as Christ feeds our soul with this symbol of God's perfect love for us, He feeds us because we need, and He knows that we need that reminder and that declaration, that seal of God's love to sustain us as we wait to see Him face to face. And so this morning, as you take the bread and the wine, look at the risen Christ and remember that God truly loves you. And then look to your left and look to your right with love for your brothers. And your sisters in Christ. As Charles Simeon wrote, let the death of Christ be on your mind until it kindles divine love in your heart and you speak of His praises and you indeed are equipped to love one another. Our Father in heaven, we turn to You. We turn to You thankful for the death of Your Son, thankful for Your true love for us, and for the salvation You purchased at a cost that we would never, no matter how much we loved a brother, a sister, any person, we would probably never give. But yet, while we hated You, while we were covered in filth, You could overcome the stench of our sin because of Your love and had mercy on those whom You have mercy, and You gave Your Son to wash our sins away that we might be clean, white as snow in Him. So, Father, soften our hard hearts, remove the scales over our eyes that we might see Your love and be changed. That the more and more we study Your word and see Christ, that we might in our vision of Him be changed more into His image. And Father, work in our little congregation that we indeed might be people who have been humbled under the power of Your grace, filled with Your love, that Your Spirit indeed might be a geyser of love in our hearts, so that people might know we are Christians by our love. As we have the joy of worshiping with brothers and sisters in other parts of the visible church, even today, as we have the privilege of worshiping on the Lord's Day with all of our brothers and sisters in the visible church, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit might accompany the gospel proclaimed so that we all, in every part of the visible church, might grow in our faith to be of one heart and mind, and that You might give us a testimony in the visible church that we are Your disciples because it's evident we love one another. Bring us into unity that the fracture in your church might be dissolved as we come to unite in truth and in love.